Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel. And I should like to read just a few verses from the chapter and then remind you of the content of the chapter with the story that is involved. I read beginning at verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I take it that the Christians here this afternoon mean business with God, or you would not be here. I do not suppose any one of us who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ would want it said of him that he was a trifler, a spiritual ne'er-do-well. Now, if you do mean business, if you are in earnest about living the Christian life, then this passage of Scripture will undoubtedly have something to say to you. The question is, will you listen? Will you heed? Will you act? The story is known to us all. Saul the king was commanded to utterly slay, to exterminate the Amalekites. Verse 3 tells us of the divine command, Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass. I do not pause this afternoon to attempt any justification for such a command. God made the command, that is enough. Now, when victory came and the clouds of battle had cleared, when the swords, the shields, the quivers with bows and arrows, the javelins and the spears had been laid aside, Saul returned to Gilgal. and flushed with victory, drunken with pride, insensible of things spiritual, he greeted Samuel with the words which we have read in verse 13, "Blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah." Samuel forced Saul to a confession. And under the duress of Samuel's prying and testing him, Saul admitted his defection, though he attempted to justify it. He blamed the people. Verse 15 tells us that they have brought them from the Amalekites, said Saul. You see it again in verse 20 and in verse 21. I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things. And it's not till you reach 24 that in some measure Saul admits his own responsibility when he said, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, the striking thing about all of this, it seems to me, is the consequence, the result that came because of Saul's incomplete obedience to the Lord. It is an overpowering word, twice repeated. You see it in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul could no longer reign as king because he did not fully obey the Lord his God. You see it again in verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, after that Saul had besought Samuel that the verdict might be in some measure changed. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Oh, the ominous sound in that word, which is as a requiem bell marking the end, so far as Saul was concerned. He could no longer reign. Now, there are just three developments of this story that I would like to press upon your heart and mine this afternoon. There, it seems to me, are certain temptations to which Saul succumbed, of which we should be aware, and by the grace and power of God, avoid in our lives in this 20th century. It seems to me these are temptations illustrated in this story, which perpetually beset the children of God. The first is the danger toward pride and self-sufficiency. The second is the temptation to spare the, quote, best, end quote, of the things that God condemns. And the third is the attempt to pacify God, to placate the Most High, by letting Him share in the spoils of our disobedience. May I speak to these three temptations, and may God, by his Spirit, apply them to our hearts today. For I think you begin to see that our attitude in these matters, our failure to overcome in these areas, has dire consequences. And just as Saul could reign no longer, so I want to lay down as a premise of our whole message this afternoon, you and I shall not reign in life if, like Saul, we fail God at these points of testing. The first of them is this matter of self-sufficiency. This did not come on full blush so far as Saul was concerned. There were already evidences that Saul had moved in this direction, in which he took the reins of government into his own hands to do his own will as opposed to the will of God. I think it's intimated in the story here in 1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 17, when Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel?" There was a time when he was humble. There was a time when he took the place that he ought to have taken as before God. "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Jehovah anointed thee king over Israel? And Jehovah sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah?" What's come over you, Saul? There was a time when in humility you would have bowed in obeisance to your God and have obeyed him literally and fully. And so Saul had fallen and had come to the place where he thought he could take into his own hands the ordering of his life and of his people's lives. But I say, this didn't occur all at once, this deviation from allegiance and loyalty and absolute obedience to God. You recall how in the early days, when the day came for him to be introduced to Israel as their new king, when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. Evidently so reticent was he, so conscious of his own lack of that which he felt was necessary to qualify as a king. They had to seek him out. And you recall the story. They found him among the baggage. But that day had passed. And in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, when war with the Philistines was imminent, you'll recall that Saul didn't want to wait for God's prophet to come to make sacrifice to himself, but he usurped to himself the right of the priest and of the prophet. And so I read in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 13, Saul said, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And a little later in the chapter, Samuel, having come, said, verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Jehovah thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would Jehovah have established the kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." And so it was just a development of that which in an incipient form had already shown itself, when in pride and self-sufficiency he felt it was no longer necessary fully to obey the Lord his God. And you know, there is this danger for us all. After we have walked with the Lord for a while, we've experienced the beneficence of his smile and known something of his power. It's an amazing thing how we can come to the place where we think we can go on ourselves. And in our pride and in our self-sufficiency and in our arrogancy, we forget the scripture that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And so on we go, thinking that we can carry the matter. And so we let up, and our relationship to God and the means of grace that he has put at our disposal, and a fall comes along. And I say that in this spirit, we're in the place where God says, thou shalt no longer be king. Thou shalt no longer rule. But would you notice the second thing that is here? The temptation to spare the best of the devoted things, the things that God has said judgment should come upon. And so Agag was spared. And the best of the sheep and the oxen were spared. Now, I don't suppose there was any temptation at all to spare some of the Amalekites or some of their possessions. It was the easiest thing in the world to execute the verdict so far as the blemished and the ugly and the things that were not pleasant were concerned. But there were those that were very fine sheep, you know, and wonderful specimen of oxen. And so they were spared. And after all, there was a king involved. Royalty was here, and Saul was a king, and I suppose, thinking of himself in a similar situation, he would like to have been spared, and Agag was spared. So in incomplete obedience, Saul, responsible as the king, was part of this defection from the will of God. And as Samuel came, his word was, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now, my dear friend, it is very easy for us, comparatively, to deceive people for a while. And we can act like Christians in their presence and all the while be guilty of incomplete obedience to the Lord. I remember reading a paragraph in a Christian publication in the States some years ago that spoke deeply to my heart. It was addressed to Christian leaders and to ministers in particular, but all of us may make an application of it. It read like this: sad to say, experience shows that a man's ministry can be apparently greatly blessed even though he himself may be secretly sinning. To all outward appearances, people may be saved and Christians strengthened in the faith through his preaching, though with our limited vision we cannot tell whether such results are genuine and lasting in God's sight. This is a possibility, you see. And like Saul, we may go on for a while, but sooner or later, there's a Samuel to face. And more devastatingly, there is a God to face. And so, some of us may be mere empty hulks and and our Christianity be superficial, a thin veneer. It's a Negro spiritual that we sometimes sing. Everybody that talks about heaven ain't gone there. I'd like to paraphrase it and say, everybody that talks about service ain't doing it. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, some of the things that may seem very spectacular and wonderful will be seen for what they actually are, the works of the flesh done in disobedience to God. It is a paralyzing theme to think upon our standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some sins are not evident. You recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, the apostle speaks of some sins which are evident going before unto judgment. And then he says, some men they follow after. That is to say, the judgment doesn't come at once, and so we get away with it for a while. I want to say that one of the best things for which you can thank God is if he doesn't let you get away with it. If quickly he apprehends you in your disobedience, this is a sign not of his hatred toward us, but of his love, for he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, and whom he loveth, he chasteneth. But there are some secret sins which we attempt to hold when God says, slay utterly. And with the psalmist, I would cry in the language of the American Standard Version of Psalm 19:12, clear thou me from hidden faults. And I'm not thinking only of the ones hidden to me, but those which I try to hide from others. Clear thou me from hidden faults. Yes, sometimes hidden to others and known to self. Sins of private life, sins of thought life, sins of the neglect of prayer and of Bible reading. God says, slay utterly. And incomplete obedience, partial obedience will never do, even though others never find out about it. So I say, dear Christian, are you riding on a past reputation? Have you become cold and indifferent as disobedience come into your life? And just because your fellow Christians don't know anything about it, you're going on. Oh, may I call upon you, slay utterly these sins which are not evident and not open, these hidden faults, which will make us unusable in the hands of God. But listen, there are other sins which are evident going before to judgment, and these we are to slay too. A passage that the Lord has used to speak to my heart about this is the one in Colossians chapter 3. And I turn to it for just a few moments that God may speak from his word to your heart and to mine. Because you and I have died with Christ, you see that in Colossians 3:3. We are exhorted to put to the death, therefore, our members which are upon the earth. Verse 5. Here in Colossians 3, it is your members which are upon earth. You'll recall that in Romans 8 and verse 13, it speaks of slaying the deeds of the body. And what are they? Well, here are some of them. Look at them with me. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Slay them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. But now do ye put them all away. Now another list. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of thy mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. You'll notice in these two lists, in the first list, we have the sins which are mentioned listed from actions to desire. In the second list, the order is reversed, and we begin with emotions and end with action. But look at them as I speak just a word concerning each of them. The first is fornication. I need not explain it. On a day when social standards are going into eclipse, in a day when even some men who stand behind presumably Christian pulpits are loosening the demands and the standards of the Word of God in this regard, I want to remind you that men and women, young people, will do this to their own condemnation and their own terrible results and consequences in the sowing of this sin. Fornication, all uncleanness as well, every manifestation in word or look or deed of an impure spirit, these things are to be slain. We are to have no love for them. We are unpityingly to slay them. Passion, the smoldering, fitfully flashing embers of fleshly inclinations which burn in the heart and mind, the fleshly appetites which bite and gnaw in the soul, and of which the Word of God says, these fleshly appetites war against the soul. And then evil desire, the specific lustful longing of a man. And then, finally, in the first list, covetousness. I remember reading somewhere that covetousness was promoted vice, lust superannuated. We can always desire things and experiences that others have and we don't have. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, you say, is it so bad? My friend, most every sin springs from covetousness. And it is this longing, this yearning, that eventuates in our disobedience. You know, don't you, what one of the words translated covetousness in the New Testament actually means literally? It means, I will have more. I will have more. Slay it. And then the second list, anger. And that's the gradual anger that builds up over a period of time. And we hold our grudges and our hearts are filled with malice. Listen, bitterness of soul is your own worst enemy, not the enemy of the one against whom you have the bitterness. For it shrivels your soul and makes you utterly unusable in the hands of God. Then there's wrath. That's the quick flaring up, the biting, bitter, blasting, withering, acrid flaring up of temper. That's what's involved in anger. God says, slay it. Malice, ill will, malignity, wishing others bad. Railing, which is blasphemy, speech injurious to another's good name. Then there's shameful speaking, low and obscene speech. And then there's lying. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? I venture to say if you were making the list, some of these things would be in it. I also venture to say that if you were making the list, some of them would be out of it. But I remind you that our Puritan fathers were right when they spoke about the more refined motions of sin. There are some sins, like some Amalekites, we don't want to slay, you see. There are some sins, like the sheep and the oxen that Samuel heard about, that we don't want to slay. But look, unless you and I, by the grace of God, come to the place where by the Spirit, and that's the quotation from Romans 8:13, by the Spirit we slay the deeds of the body, we shall be in the category of Saul, and we shall hear the edict of God and the judgment of God, thou shalt no longer reign. Thou shalt no longer be king. Now don't try to bargain with God in this matter. Slay utterly, even the respectable sins. Have in your heart that which God is prompting you toward. Don't try to bargain with God in this matter. Slay utterly, even the respectable sins. Have in your heart that which God is prompting you toward and speaking to you about at a Keswick convention like this one. Make it the purpose of your heart to lay hold, to have done with sin. But you say, these things are a veritable part of me. I cannot. Now wait a moment. Of course you cannot. They tell an amusing story in the States. Perhaps it came from over here. I don't know. But the story is of a church official at a prayer meeting who always closed his prayer every Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting. Lord, clean up the web, clean up the cobwebs, that's the word I want, out of my life. And the congregation stood it as long as they could. And finally, when one Wednesday evening came and he asked that the Lord would clean up the cobwebs out of his life, somebody got up and said, "Don't do it, Lord, kill the spider." Well, now look, it's going to mean that. It's going to mean the end of yourself as the king of your life. And you're going to have to get to the place where the Lord is truly the Lord of your life. Slay them. Slay them. May the holy impressions of the days of this convention, and may, I pray it for myself, the holy resolves that we make live with us in the days to come. Slay, slay. But there's a final word I want to say in the closing minute. It is this. Sometimes we try to buy God off by letting him share in the spoils of disobedience. We try to carry water on both shoulders, and we try to be popular with the world and enhance our own prestige on the one hand and attempt to placate God by giving him some more of our life. But listen, God is not bought off. God demands all or nothing. Saul is either obedient or he's no longer king. And to reign in life, we do all of God's will or we do not reign.